Open your Bibles with me, please, to a new chapter in our study of what happened to the kingdom. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. Found this marvelous short passage in Alva J. McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. Very pertinent to where we are in our study. Dr. McLean writes, in closing this part of the discussion, a question might well be raised. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ rejected by the nation of Israel when he offered himself and the kingdom for which they had long prayed and waited? He writes, I suggest at least six reasons without pretending at all that these might add up to a total answer. First, the high spiritual requirements our Lord laid down as essential for entrance into that kingdom. Second, his refusal to establish a kingdom merely social and political in character. Third, his denunciation of the current religion with its traditionalism, legalism, and ritualism. Fourth, his scathing rebuke of the ruling classes and their hypocrisy. Fifth, his association with and compassion for the outcasts of Israel. Sixth, his exalted claims for himself. This last one, his exalted claim for himself, this last one, however, would have been no stumbling block if Christ had given them their own fleshly desires. The world will deify any leader who will give to the people enough bread and circuses while making no high moral or spiritual demands upon them. But if they will reject the true God, if he asks them to receive what they do not want. End of quote. Marvelous condensed summary of the four Gospels and why the kingdom was diverted and deferred and detoured to a future time. In Acts chapter 1, Luke continues his marvelous study of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person who made it happen. In Acts chapter 1, the first 8 or 9 verses are actually a summary statement and a conclusion of the last chapters of each of the four gospels. Let me show you what I mean by that. Acts 1:1. Luke writes, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. From that passage, we know that Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection before his ascension. We note also that Luke recognizes there's a break in the action, but the actors remain the same. All that we read about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the beginnings, not the consummations, not the conclusions. They are the beginnings. In those, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, the foundation was laid for a far more significant work that God had in mind. Luke knows that. And so he bridges from his own personal gospel, the Gospel of Luke, to this book, the book of the Acts. He bridges it by saying the same hero we just studied, Jesus of Nazareth, is the same hero we're going to continue to study. He is the one who is the hero of the book of Acts. You've often heard the book called the Acts of the Apostles. One even quipped, it's the Acts of the Impossibles. And that's also true, but that misses the point. You've even heard it said it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and that also is true. But Luke zeroes into the target. Who's the hero of the book of Luke? Jesus. Who's the hero of the book of Acts? Jesus. 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 You remember when Jesus announced that he would send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would not speak out of himself, but he would take the things that are Christ's, the things that are Jesus's, and would show them to the disciples. So the book of Acts is intended to be a companion to the book of Luke, showing how the same person, Jesus Christ, continued the same ministry goals, didn't break stride, didn't lose traction, didn't become confused, and didn't lose focus. The way he did it changes. So you're intended by Luke to see in every one of the 28 chapters of Acts the person and work of Jesus. Is that a new thought to you? It's Luke's thought. Put on this page as the Spirit of God gave Luke unusual insight to the foundational things that were taking place in the history, the events that we're going to study in this book called the Book of Acts. Now notice, the first narrative, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. Now that's a break. That's a change in the scenery. The hero departs, riding on a white cloud. And because the hero is physically out of the picture, some would conclude he's no longer an actor. No, not so. As a matter of fact, Luke deliberately chooses those historic events, especially in the first 12 chapters, where there is a dynamic connection between the historic person of Jesus and what he did and the absent person of Jesus, who's in heaven, and what he's continuing to do through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to be taken up. And note that word, taken up. We sometimes call it the ascension. And yeah, I'm also an English guy, and words do matter. And when Luke described for us under the power of the Holy Spirit what happened to Jesus at the end of this 40-day period, he says he was taken. Taken. Boy, that ought to make your heart beat if you know what the Bible says about the rapture. He was taken. In other words, Jesus was drawn up into heaven. Now that should bring lots of Bible verses to your mind. That famous passage, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Remember that? And how about this one? Because of all that Jesus did, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess the glory of God. Who's the energy behind that? God the Father. And that's the point Luke wants us to get. That for Jesus, this is a matter of huge, huge exaltation. It's not that he's slipping into heaven by the back door. He didn't get up there and Gabriel says, "Oh, you're back." No. This is a day of huge significance in recognizing the finished work of Jesus Christ and remember the one who was taken up was not an angel. He wasn't a phantom. He was a man. A man. Taking the same body he had received in the womb of his mom, Mary, still with the nail scars, that same body, now resurrected, transformed, glorified, in that same body, a man sits at the right hand of God in heaven. That's his destiny. That's where he's going. He's being taken up in exaltation and glory and power to sit at the right hand of the pinnacle of the power of all things. Now we know from over in the prayer he prayed there in John 17, he's going home. And we know from what he said there that he had been there before and he had asked the Father that the Father would return to him that pleasure of the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world began. But he's not going up to be head of the angels or best cherubim in the house. He's going up to be exalted for the person he really is and demonstrating the power and person that he is. But he is the man, Christ Jesus. That should give you a sense of comfort when you go to the throne of grace in prayer. That sitting on that throne of grace is not an indifferent, powerful, stupendous being who cannot possibly have any comprehension of your pain. But the one sitting on that throne of mercy is one who is tempted in all points like us we are, yet without sin. He's one who's there because he won the race. He endured to the end. Seeing the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sit down to the right hand of the Father. Luke notes that. Now, but remember, the fact that he leaves the earthly scene does not mean he ceases in his ministry. He's going to continue to minister all that Jesus began to do to minister. Jesus is going to continue to minister, and he's going to continue to teach. There's a lot that his apostles are going to learn that they don't know as they stood looking at him rising in the clouds. A lot they don't know that they're going to learn. And praise the Lord, we have a lot of it, a great deal of it, contained in this book for us. Well, Luke introduces it. He says that until the day he was taken up. Now watch. Before he was taken up, he had given orders through the Holy Ghost to the apostles whom he had chosen. Three thoughts there. He gave orders. Undoubtedly, what Luke is thinking about are those passages in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus said, "All authority is given in heaven and earth to me. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded the law, but with you always." That's a command, not a suggestion, not an implication. It's a clear command. Jesus told him, this is your assignment. This is what you're supposed to do. Mark, the last chapter. Go make disciples of all nations. Now, I'm going to tell you, when Jesus spoke those words, listen, there wasn't a Gentile standing in the crowd. And most of the people standing in that Jewish crowd could not conceive of a Gentile being numbered among those whom Jesus saw, envisioned, and for whom he had died. Luke gives us a similar command from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. John does the same thing. And then in just a few minutes, Jesus is going to emphasize that command one more time. just before he slips away. You see it there in verse 7. You will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You will be my witnesses. That's a command. That's our job. That's our job description. It sounds kind of wimpy. It's not go take the world. It's not go establish governments. There's a whole lot that we're not called to do. But there's one thing that is absolutely certain. Jesus wanted his disciples to focus on making disciples, and here's how you do it. He wanted them to focus on being his witnesses. Now, a witness is someone who tells what they know. Not lawyers, witnesses. Not responsible for the outcome, just responsible for the input. This is what I know about Jesus. This is what I've experienced since I trusted him as my Savior. This is how my life has changed. That's a witness. And if the person looks at you and say, man, that is absolutely phony baloney, that's not your problem. That's not my problem. Not my job to make them believers. Not my job to convince them, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God didn't put that burden on us. The Holy Spirit will convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is our job? Witness. For what goal? Witness with the aim of calling people into discipleship, calling them to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling them to become believers, receivers of the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit, active light bearers in a world of darkness. That's our job. That's our job. That's the agenda. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. He gave these orders or commands through the Holy Ghost to the apostles. That's a special group of people. Now, through them, the Spirit of God gives us commands. Through them, the Spirit of God gives us additional information. Luke wanted Theophilus to know that Jesus had carefully, prayerfully chosen a group of men. It boiled down to 11, remember? But Jesus will look at them and say, you've not chosen me. I have chosen you. And I've ordained you that you go and bear fruit and that your fruit remain. In the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our pains, in the midst of our disappointments, in the midst sometimes of our confusion and our quandary and our awareness of our own weakness, we forget that we'll be successful not based upon our talent, our ability, our work, our sacrifice, all those things, but we'll be successful because we're chosen. We are chosen. Another word, called, same thing. God reached into humanity and said, Jim Custer, I want you. I have a job. I have a gift. I have a life. Be my follower. I didn't choose him first. He chose me. Now, I'll take full responsibility for the failures, but I want to tell you, he guarantees certain successes. And for that, we should be confident. We should be thrilled. We should know that the same one who continues to do and teach through the book of Acts is still doing and teaching in the lives of people whom he chooses. But the original burden, the original responsibility rested upon those 11. Judas defected. You know that. Those 11. Now, Jesus would later choose another very, very special person. We know him as Paul. And then after Paul and Peter died, Jesus would choose one of the original 11, John. But those are chosen men of God. And because of that calling, because of that choosing, because of that responsibility, they wrote scripture. They did things that were unique to them. They opened doors that had been closed. They were unique. And as a result, when you come to the last chapter of the book of Revelation and you see the New Jerusalem, there are 12 stones and 12 doors. You remember that? What are they named for? Yeah, the 12 apostles. Sometimes we get a little slippery with that matter of apostles. And I meet a lot of folks who call themselves apostles. And I understand that the word means one sent. And I know that anyone who's sent is an apostle, little a. The shame is that many of those who could correctly identify themselves as little a apostles think they're big A apostles, and they want to write scripture, and they want to correct scripture, and they want to throw out scripture, and they want to, all in the name of their apostolic calling. No, sorry, you're not one of the 12. They're all dead. And they left behind them this monumental work that we call the Holy New Testament. And that canon is closed. And it becomes the absolute standard upon which all decisions are made and all theories are judged. Read how strict that is. In the last verses of the last book, the book of the Revelation, last chapter, the last verses, go back and read it again, how very absolutely strict it is that with the death of John, the apostolic canon was closed. One other thing I wanted to say about this, until the day he was taken up after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Think with me for a moment. And this part, you can leave this in the pew when you leave. I was fascinated last week thinking about tonight. It says here that Jesus spent 40 days doing this. And it dawned on me that Jesus himself had a 40-day period at the front end. Remember that? After he was baptized, remember that? Baptized in the River Jordan by John, the Spirit of God came down. Remember the Spirit, form of a dove, voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." You know what I'm talking about. Shake your head. I know you do. What did Jesus then do? Luke says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. How long was he out there? 40 days, 40 nights. When that period finished, the Bible tells us that angels came and ministered to Jesus. That 40 days of testing was critical to the character and career of Jesus Christ. Well, listen, these 40 days are critical to the ongoing work of Jesus in the life and through the lives and ministries of his apostles, these whom he had chosen. He now spends 40 days carefully cultivating them, preparing them, instructing them, getting them on the right track. Think of it this way. Before Jesus began his 40 days, before he was baptized, there could well have been question in his mind as to the unique feelings he was having that he sensed nobody else was having. Undoubtedly, he was sensing calls and pressures that his buddies were not feeling. And I'm sure his mommy told him often, "Well, son, you know, you are unique." And like any teenage boy, I'm sure he said, "Thanks, Mommy, I know that." All mommies say that about all their boys. "No, no, 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 son. No, I mean, you're really, really, really special." Okay. At 30 years of age, when he walked into the waters and knelt beside his cousin John. He was being obedient to impulses that he may not have understood. But when he came up out of that water and that voice said from heaven and that spirit like a dove came and descended upon him, he was a different man. He was not transformed as a man, but he was empowered with the knowledge of who he really was. And you see, that's what Jesus has got to do to his disciples. He's got to take these guys that are broken, discouraged, defeated. Remember the men, two men on the way to Emmaus? Remember? Oh, we thought that he was going to bring the kingdom. Our world's dashed. Remember Peter? Know about you guys that I'm going fishing. Remember that? Remember when they got in the room, locked the doors for fear of the authorities? Remember that? Remember what their attitude was when Mary Magdalene burst into their somber little assembly and said, "He's alive! I've seen him!" And, oh, Mary, pat her on the head. Remember that? He took a group of absolutely discouraged, defeated, demoralized guys. And he's got to get them ready to receive the Spirit of God into their individual lives and empower them to be witnesses to truth. Incredible. Just absolutely incredible. He's also got to prepare them for the fact that, fellas, this is not a Jewish thing. You don't get to keep it. I know when I sent you out the first time, I know I said, don't go to any of the Gentiles. Just this is for the Jews, Jews only. I know, I realize that, but now after the cross, it's different. You've got to have a new mindset toward what it means to be Jewish. You've got to have a new mindset about the place and purpose of God now in a temple system that's devoid of the Shekinah glory, empty. Your house is left to you. Fellas, you've got to be prepared to open your arms to those stinking Gentiles. You think they were ready for that? Let me tell you, they weren't ready for that at all. And there's many other parallels you can draw. Think about it. The 40 days and 40 nights Jesus spent in the wilderness where he was processing and being tested. If you are the Son of God, say to these stones, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. If you are. Those 40 days ended and angels came and ministered. Now Jesus takes this group of discouraged, broken, frustrated, confused, uncertain people, and he's got to prepare them to be recipients of the Holy Spirit of God and to be the initiators of a global world work of evangelism, discipleship. 40 days, 40 days. One of the fundamental things he had to do, Luke points out to us, after he had suffered, Jesus also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them. This is pretty testy, but let me say it anyway. You know, Luke doesn't use the word here resurrection. You see that? He says, after he had suffered, that means he was dead, he presented himself alive. Presented himself alive. Let me give you a hillbilly guess as to why that language is chosen by Luke. Because you see, in John chapter 11, just before he was arrested and crucified, Jesus stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days. His sister said, he already stinketh. And Jesus has said, roll back the stone. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot by grave clothes. He says, loose him, let him go. And what does the language of Scripture say about that event? Jesus resurrected Lazarus, right? That's what it says. Resurrected Lazarus. Lazarus' resurrection. We talk about it all the time. When it comes to Lazarus' experience and the experience of Jesus, they are universes apart. In fact, the correct word we might use would be that Lazarus was resuscitated. He came back in the same physical body. His body was restored, sufficient for it to contain life. He was still limited, bound hand and foot in grave clothes, couldn't do anything with it. And he died again. The resurrection of Jesus? He didn't come out of the grave, bound hand and foot in grave clothes. He came out of the grave without the stone being moved. He came out of the grave fully alive. In the New Testament, especially in the ministry of Paul, that definition gets emphasized, 1 Corinthians 15. And what we're talking about, we use the word resurrection in terms of the future resurrection of the dead. But those experiences in the Gospels where Jesus raised the widow's son, remember that? Gave him life. Jairus' daughter, remember that? Lazarus, and others that we don't know the names. Those people all died again. Jesus, in his resurrection, was the firstborn from the dead. His experience was radically different than the word resurrection at this stage in the disciples' thinking could contain. And what Luke is trying to do is to say to Theophilus, Theophilus, Jesus, after he had suffered, appeared. In fact, it says he presented himself alive to them. It was very important that the disciples not only know that Jesus was upright, healthy, breathing, alive. It was important for them to know, important for those disciples to know, that he would never die again. That his resurrection body was of a whole different class than Lazarus' feeble body coming out of that sepulcher. It was very important that Jesus chronicle, impress, indelibly stamp into the consciences of Peter, James, John, all those guys. I'm alive. I'm the first to ever be this alive. And my life is infinitely different. And my body is quantitatively different than anything you saw in the resurrections of others. I think that's why Luke didn't use the word resurrection. Jesus did that by many infallible proofs.